I want to refer you particularly to just two verses in the psalm which we read together, and those are the verses 23 and 24. And they read like this. I must say that I'm reading from the New American Standard, which is the one I usually use, and I'm much more conversant with that. I hope you'll forgive the slight difference, but the meaning is the same. It reads as follows: the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. There are many texts like that in the Bible which are so useful to God's people, and they do give us a great deal of encouragement as well as rebuke from time to time as we read them. And it is assumed, of course, that a Christian is one who is reading the Word of God daily and taking feed from it. And we do come across so many verses which are of great help to us, and we need those. We need that constant encouraging word in our Christian lives, for we're living in a time of quite a lot of pressure. I suppose it's true to say that the Lord's people have always had pressure upon them, but perhaps today there is special pressures due to the circumstance in which we live. In some places it is becoming increasingly difficult for a Christian to live out the Christian life and to witness for the Lord. Our society may well be breaking down, and there are forces around us which seem to be poised to constantly exert their poisonous effect. I was reading recently and came across a quotation from the great work of Edward Gibbon, written in the late 18th century, on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. He was not a Christian, but his explanation for the state of the Roman Empire leading to its fall, decline and fall, were given in 5 statements. And those statements may be summarized as follows. First, the rapid increase of divorce and the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Secondly, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies on bread and circuses. And thirdly, the mad craze for pleasure and sport. Sport becoming every year more and more exciting and brutal. Fourthly, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy is within, in the decadence of the people themselves. And fifthly, the decay of religious faith. Faith fading into mere form which has lost all contact with reality. I couldn't help but see, and the quotation was from a work in which the writer also pointed out the strong application of that to our own day. I think you will agree. And yet the Roman Empire, we're going back, 1500 years or 1600 years, whatever, more than that really, that whole period of about 400 years or so, when they developed probably the most wonderful civilization this world has known. And their legal system was so advanced. And yet, eventually, it declined and fell and was conquered, I quote, by barbarians, the Goths and the Vandals, ignoramuses, by comparison. The internal rot in the civilization itself weakened and destroyed the empire. And isn't that the story of human civilizations then and since? And possibly we're seeing the same in our own day, of our own. But returning to the Christian living, the Christian life, and living the Christian life today, the maintenance of spiritual health is not automatic. It requires effort. And our fight is against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the Apostle John pointed out. Our Lord himself said that in the world we will have tribulation. And the apostles encouraged the believers, as we read in Acts 14, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so embedded in this psalm, Psalm 37, we have a text which can be of great help to believers attempting to live the Christian life, who are feeling the pressure and are perhaps worried within themselves that they're not doing as they ought. Things are not going quite right. And therefore we look at these verses. And in this psalm we have contrasted the security of the righteous on the one hand and the insecurity and the foreboding prospects of the wicked. You'll have noticed that as we had the psalm read to us a few moments ago. Who exactly are in focus here? Well, the main focus for us is on the righteous. The righteous, you'll notice in verse 12 and verse 16, if you have the psalm open before you, you can see these references. In verse 12 and verse 16, 17, 21, 25, 29, 30, 32, 39, we have reference to those who are called the righteous. Sometimes in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, they're called the good. These are those who trust in the Lord, who delight in him, who commit their way to the Lord. They rest in the Lord. The term righteous doesn't refer, therefore, to everyone. Not everyone generally, but to those who are doing what I've just described, who trust in the Lord, who are walking uprightly in the fear of God. And you'll see how that is brought out in these verses. Take, for example, verses 3, 4, and 5. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. These are the descriptions of the righteous, the people of God. And it was established early in the Old Testament that the righteous before God, righteousness before God comes through faith. Began with Abraham as far back as the book of Genesis. In Genesis 15, we read that he believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And this was quoted by Paul in the book of Romans. Chapter 4, for example, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that is the emphasis that Paul is bringing. Method of becoming righteous is the same through the whole of the Bible, the whole of history. It's through faith in God. Verse 5 of Romans 4 says, a verse which I've always regarded as most important in understanding this. It is to the one who does not work, who isn't striving on his own account, is not seeking to please God by his works. Not to the one who works, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. So the righteous one, both in Old Testament times and in New, is the one who believes in God, who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. And of course, in the New Testament times, that faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is made to the account of those who trust in him. In the letter to the Corinthians, Apostle Paul also speaks of the one who is a Christian. Of him, he says, are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. A wonderful description of what the Lord Jesus Christ is to those who trust in him, and you'll notice righteousness. And that is the theme that we are referring to. And in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, we find this description. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Then verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful picture it is of those who are the Lord's people. They are the righteous. But such blessings, they're not earned. Salvation is not by works. It is all of God's grace. Now looking back at these verses in Psalm 37, I want us to move on now to the verse 24. We've looked at 23. We know who the righteous man is. The steps of the man, righteous man, are established by the Lord. But listen, verse 24. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I want us to look at this verse in particular as a word of encouragement. Three things. There is a problem, it is described. There is a promise, which is given. And there is a provision, which is explained. The problem. It is a problem which is described. The problem described is given in that first part of the verse. When he falls. Or though he stumble. In the International. Even though the steps of this man, the righteous, are established. They're made firm. As you've read in your New International. Yet he falls. He stumbles. And the general Hebrew word for fall here is used frequently in the Old Testament. For example, we read that Cain's countenance fell. We read of people falling asleep. We read of those who, when worshipping, fall on their face. And it's generally taken to be one who is falling into calamities or trials. To fall into sin is implied here. The greatest trial for a true believer is when falling into some calamitous sin within or without, a fall into trouble. And the Bible makes it clear that it is only too possible for one who is righteous, a Christian man today, to fall into sin. And of course the Bible does not hide that this occurs to so many of the Lord's people, the great saints. For example, think of Noah. We read in Genesis 6 that he was a righteous man. And yet in the 9th chapter we read of him being drunk and bringing disgrace. We read of Abraham. Well, we've already referred to him as a righteous man. His faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And yet he was convicted at least twice of dishonesty and unbelief. David, a man of sensitive conscience, so sensitive before the Lord that when his followers went and cut Saul, his enemy's clothing, while he was asleep, that was something that he bitterly regretted. His conscience was so sensitive, and yet David was convicted of adultery and murder later in life. There was Peter, both before Pentecost and after. We read of him denying the Lord, and later on we find in Galatians 1 a reference to him causing Barnabas to stumble. 1 Corinthians 5, we read of people in the church at Corinth who were convicted of incest. In Philippians 2, we read of two ladies who were in rivalry and cattiness. And so we could go on, but here we have the righteous one who is falling into sin, it might be minor, it might be major, but it can happen. It may even be a shameful thing and grievous, very grievous to the person concerned. And even though it may be secret, yet the scar will be there for the rest of life. And yet such a person is a true Christian. Some may say, well, why is he going on like this morning? Has he got some... does he suspect someone of gross failure? Am I pointing an accusing finger? No, not at all. Unless it be this way. The truth is that we all do fail. From time to time, do we not? In so many ways, and so often, there is the residual effects of our fallen nature. Our old man, as it were. And measured by the standards of the divine holiness, we're continually and constantly in need of cleansing. After all, we read in 1 John 1 that tremendous passage concerning the truly Christian person. But what does it say about him? If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it's quite a regular thing to think of someone, even a true Christian, who is falling into problems of this kind. Sometimes we might think of a person who is in a dark situation. Literally a dark situation. We're not, perhaps, such a person is not aware of the unkempt appearance of their dress, and then they go into a bright light, and they suddenly become aware of the nature of their appearance. And so it is often for a Christian, the nearer we get to the light, the more we are aware of our own shortcomings. Well, there's the problem described. But there is a promise given here. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong. He will not fall, the NIV. And the Authorized reads, he will not be utterly cast down. To be cast down and to fall in this sense implies no apparent recovery. The word is the same used in Jonah with respect to him being cast into the sea. It is expected to be a final thing. He finished. Cast into the sea. But you'll notice the negative, and that is crucial here. He shall not be hurled headlong. He shall not be utterly cast down. He will not be abandoned from God's love and power. He will not be held by sin as a pattern of life. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, sin shall not be the master over you. A fall is a temporary thing. It is not permanent. Remember when our Lord said to Peter, when you have turned again, he'd come short. But the Lord said, when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. A fall may be secret, though clear to the one involved, of course, but such will not be cast off. Referring to this passage, Matthew Henry, writing in the 17th century, said that the passage refers to either sin or troubles, and when one is overtaken in a fault, the grace of God shall recover him to repentance. So he is not utterly cast down. He may for a time lose the joys of God's salvation, yet shall be restored. For God upholds. The root will be kept alive, though the leaf wither. After the winter will be the spring. So we have the promise given. And then in the last part of the verse, we have the provision explained. Because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Well, my margin says, who sustains him with his hand. The Lord holds his hand, sustains him. God is committed to the preservation of his true people. See again in verse 17, the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. And we've referred to the way in which Peter had this, the Lord spoke to him, as we've just quoted. But you'll notice that Peter's effort was involved. When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. It was his responsibility to do that. And it's the teaching of Scripture that our effort is involved. The Lord prevents the shipwreck and final disaster, but we are responsible in our own selves for fulfilling the nature of our recovery. But the recovery will be there to the true people of God. Philippians 1 says in verse 6, he who began a good work in you shall perform it, or perfect it, until the day of Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful promise to the Lord's people. He which hath begun a good work in you will continue it, will perform it and perfect it. And of course this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that I'm speaking about here. Of course, I prefer actually to call it the preservation of the saints, because it is the Lord who preserves. It is by his grace that he works in us. And when we fall, he will recover us. And when we do so, we recognize that it is entirely of his grace. Do you remember how the writer to the Hebrews refers to this and living the Christian life? And he says, in chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there's the message for this morning. There is a problem which is described, a problem which is common surely to all of us. There is a promise which is given. The Lord will not allow us to fall into a permanency. And the provision explained. He holds our hands. He sustains us. Of course, there are objections which may be found in some people's minds after a message of this kind. Is this then a license to sin? Is this something that enables us to do as we please? If we claim to be Christian, can we just do what we like? And of course, Paul had that argument in mind, that objection in mind, and he wrote in Romans 6, shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That is not living the Christian life. So it is not a license to sin, but it's a warning to take care. It's a warning to us. And we must not allow any potential abuse of God's grace to prevent our correct use of Scripture. We must be very careful of these matters. Let us never fall into, as it were, tempting the Lord by deliberate falling. That is not to be. The true believer will be upheld and will not fall so as never to recover. So where do you fit into this? Where do I fit into this? Are you one who can be numbered amongst the righteous through faith in God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is his righteousness reckoned to your account in the way we've described? Or do you fit into the category of those who are described in this psalm and in the rest of Scripture as the wicked, the evil, the ones who do not walk according to faith? Those who are, in New Testament terms, outside of Christ? To such, judgment will come. Only those who are in Christ, justified by faith, will be upheld. Now may the Lord therefore help us this morning to take such words as this to heart and to take care in our lives and to follow him and follow living out the Christian life as we should. May the Lord bless us. Thank you.